Pastor Denny has declared this to be the year of delight. And our scripture for the year is actually found in Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4 that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Can we say that together? Say, delight yourself in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Now let's say it together. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Last week, we talked about delighting ourselves in the Word of God. And we talked about the Word of God as a treasure. It is something that is so valuable to us. We also talked about the Word of God being a trough, that it is truly the food and nourishment for our soul. It's also the living water that we need so that we would never thirst again. And we also talked about the Word of God being our triumph, that we can triumph over the enemy, that we can triumph over our struggles because the Word of God. And this week we're going to be talking about delight yourself in the ways of God. Delight yourself in the ways of God. Isaiah 55, verse 8, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. It says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." In Psalms 86, verse 11, it's a prayer of David, and David says this. He says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I might live according to your truth." Father, Lord, I pray in the next 20 minutes, God, that you would speak to our hearts. God, may we leave here with a clear understanding of what it means, God, to walk in your ways. And God, may we be committed to doing that for 2013 and beyond in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. When we look at our theme scripture throughout the year and we talk about delighting ourselves in the Lord, it causes us to ask the question, what does delight mean? What does that word mean? And the first definition that I want to bring to you is it says, to give great pleasure, satisfaction, or enjoyment, to please highly. The second definition is this, to have great pleasure, to take pleasure. And you see, by us taking pleasure in the Lord, then we take care of the first definition, because when we take pleasure in Him, we give God great pleasure. He is pleased whenever we take great pleasure in His Word, when we take great pleasure in His ways. Delighting yourself in the ways of God, that sounds good. It makes everybody want to say amen. And it sounds easy enough until you really begin to search the scriptures and to discover more about God's ways. David said, "Teach me your ways, O Lord," because God's ways don't come natural and you don't pick them up through osmosis. The definition of the word teach is to impart knowledge, to impart knowledge. Now, in math class, we all got a level of knowledge. Some got more than others. I was doing pretty good when it was 2 and 4 and 6 and 8, but then they started adding X, Y, and Z, and I kind of got lost. I thought it was math class and not English class. I got confused. But some of us pick up more, but teaching is simply the impartation of knowledge. And so then I went to the thesaurus and I looked up the synonym for teach, and one of the synonyms was brainwash. And I thought, God, that is going to be my prayer all year long. God, brainwash me. Brainwash me. Teach me your ways. Wash out my brain. And I believe that's why the Bible says in Romans 12:1. 1 and 2, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What does that mean? That means we have got to be brainwashed by the ways of God, because the ways of God and the ways of this world stand in opposition to one another. I don't want to know the ways of the world. I want to know the ways of my Father. I don't want to know the ways of the person living next to me. I want to know the ways of the man who is sitting upon the throne this morning. I want to know the ways of God. And so we ask ourselves, what are the ways of God? We could write a library worth of material on this subject, but we are going to simply focus on 3 points this morning. And the first is this. The ways of God are softer. The ways of God are softer. You know, we live in a harsh society. Many of our industries have become completely cutthroat and void of any type of character or integrity. We live in a selfish society. When people don't get what they want when they want it, they feel that they have a right to lash out and let their opinion be known. The proof of our enraged and entitled society could easily be spotted on the television show, The Boiling Point. I don't know if you've ever seen this show. It came on in 2004, 2005, and it came on MTV. And the overall idea of this show was that it was kind of an old candid camera show. There was the hidden camera. And the whole point of the show was boiling point. They wanted people to lose their temper. And so they put people in really difficult situations, and they put that camera right on them. And there was a timer down at the bottom of the screen. So you could have had anywhere between 3 minutes to 15 minutes to lose your temper. And they set that. And the whole deal was is that if you went through whatever they had set for that particular situation, if you went the 8 minutes and you didn't lose your temper, at the end of the 8 minutes, they said, hey, look, you're on camera over there. Here's $100. And you won a $100 prize for not losing your temper. But they knew that they weren't going to be giving out a lot of those $100 bills because everybody was going to lose their temper. I don't know if I ever saw them hand out a $100 bill. And just so you can get an idea of the show, one day it was in a pizza place, and they were serving pizza, and the guy serves the pizza upside down on the plate. So he brings the pizza out to be served, and he puts the slice of pizza down. It's upside down, and the guy's taking the pizza off, and the cheese is all stuck to it, and he pulls it off, and he's like, excuse me, sir. He said, my pizza's upside down. He says, yeah, I'm really sorry about that. And he says, well, are you going to bring me another piece of pizza? And the guy says, sure, I would be glad to bring you another piece of pizza. That's just going to be another $4. And he says, whoa, no, I don't think you understand. You messed my pizza up, and I'm just asking that you bring it back. And the guy says, yeah, sir, I don't think you're understanding what I'm saying, is that if you want another piece of pizza, you're going to have to pay me another $4. And the guy's going on. He says, but, sir, look at this. He says, well, look, just he's demonstrating now, picking up his fork. And says, sir, all you have to do is just kind of cut it and rake it together. Sir, it'll all taste the same. All the ingredients are there. And so you can get the picture of this guy just getting enraged with anger. Anger because he can't get another pizza. One of my other favorite ones was when they were at the supermarket and the person, the cashier at the supermarket was talking on the little Bluetooth headset and not paying attention to the person wanting to check out. And they just kept talking and they would scan one item and then, oh, they would just laugh and they would laugh and the person said, hey, excuse me, I'm trying to get through. I'm kind of in a hurry. And she kept saying, okay. And then she would, oh, yeah, she would laugh and she's like, oh, I don't know. She's just talking on that phone. And the person actually reaches across the cashier to reach off and jerk that Bluetooth right off their head. And whenever they do that, they come out and they say, oh, look, you're on camera right there and you just lost an opportunity to win $100. And then they're like, oh, I feel stupid. How many of you are glad you're not on that show? Praise the Lord. But that gives you a picture of our society. So few people are able to sit there when they're wrong. So many people, so few people are able to endure with patience. So few people, because we feel like we have entitled. What is that showing us? It's showing us that this world has a pattern, and it's showing us that we cannot conform to the pattern of this world. This world is harsh, unforgiving, and it has a rude way about it, and it is not God's way. But if we're not careful, the world's way can easily become our way. That's why the writer of Proverbs and Chapter 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. The NIV, it doesn't say a soft answer, but it says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And if you're wondering what the Philip D's version of the Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, a gentle answer keeps a disagreement from becoming destructive. Somebody say amen. Amen. But harsh words ensure that you haven't learned your lesson yet, you dummy. Throughout the New Testament, we are reminded concerning God's way of gentleness. In Galatians chapter 5, we read about the fruits of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. And listen to this. It says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. The Holy Spirit produces. It's a fact. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. And it goes on and it lists love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And there is gentleness. Right there in the fruits of the Spirit. You see, given complete control of our lives, the Holy Spirit will produce these fruits. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're a kindergarten teacher or an oil field worker. It doesn't matter if you're a PETA activist or an avid hunter. It doesn't matter if you grew up playing the flute or you grew up fighting on the playground. It doesn't matter if you were from Sacramento, California, or Shreveport, Louisiana. The ways of God are always the same, and the Holy Spirit produces the same fruit in all of our lives. As Paul was writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, in chapter 10, verse 1, he states, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. By the humility and the gentleness of Christ. You see, today we call ourselves Christians, meaning that we are followers of Christ. And by saying that we are followers of Christ, what we are saying is that we are followers of the ways of Christ. And the gentleness of Jesus is undeniable in Scripture. Paul also says in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion. Clothe yourself with kindness, gentleness, and patience. You see, every day you ought to put gentleness on. Every single day you ought to make sure as gentleness as a part of your lives. And Paul goes on and instructs the church in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Somebody say all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. You see, there's no such thing as secret gentleness. You know, people say things like, well, you know, he's really rough and tough on the outside. But I tell you, when you get down in there, he's a pretty good fella. We can't see that far down. Gentleness is not a secret. The Bible clearly tells us that our gentleness should be evident to all. Everybody should be able to see the traces of Christ's gentleness in our lives, regardless of what industry we work in, regardless of what area of the world we live in. Christ's gentleness should be evident in every single one of our lives. God's ways are softer. The second thing is this, not only are his ways softer, but God's ways are stronger. And they're not stronger the way that we typically see stronger. Stronger here isn't defined by the tone of your voice. It's not defined by the size of your biceps. It's not defined by your ability to bully others around with manipulation or fear. American social author Eric Hoffer said, rudeness is the weak man's imitation of strength. Rudeness is the weak man's imitation of strength. You see, strength has been distorted by this world. You are considered strong when on the playground you masterfully use four-letter words to make others feel so bad that they cry and they have no comeback to say to you. You are considered strong when you can hold your liquor and nobody wants to mess with you in the bar. You're considered strong when you make a six-figure income and live in the best neighborhoods despite taking advantage of everyone in your path to make it possible. You are considered strong when you don't need any help from anybody. You are considered strong. But meaner, louder, rougher doesn't make you stronger. You see, we need to be brainwashed. We need God to change our mindset when it comes to understanding what does it really mean to be strong, because God's ways are different. His ways of being stronger are defined by things like self-control, defined by things like obedience, perseverance, endurance, and patience. That's why in Galatians 5, when we read the fruits of the Spirit and we get all the way down there to gentleness being number 8, and then we just flip over to number 9 and we read a word called self-control. Self-control. Self-control is not optional. The fruits of the Spirit are not a buffet where you get to pick and choose what you like and pick and choose what you want to use and pick and choose what you want to have on that day. The fruits of the Spirit are mandatory. They're all the way across the board. It's either the Holy Spirit lives in you and is producing them, or the Holy Spirit is not welcome there and the fruits aren't being produced. It is not optional, and God's ways demand self-control in our lives. And Jesus addressed this issue in Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus says this. He says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Well, I'm going to read that again so you can get that. "You may have heard it said that love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" And he closes out this portion by saying, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus wanted to make sure that self-control was at a premium. See, is it easier to punch your enemy or pray for him? Is it easier to verbally attack those who cheated you or to verbally offer them even more? Is it easier to hate those who hate you or to love and serve them? You see, God's ways really are stronger. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls." What a great mental picture that is for us. Without self-control, we are wide open for attack. It doesn't matter how beautiful the gates are. It doesn't matter how nice some of our pillars are. Whenever we are living without self-control, the walls of our life are down, and we are wide open for the enemy to come in and to bring destruction. God's desire for you is to be strong and to live inside of the fortress of self-control. You see, life is full of hard choices. Jesus encountered one in the Garden of Gethsemane just days before he would be crucified. And it was there in the garden that Jesus prayed, "God, if there's another way, God, if it's possible, God, if you could come up with just one more solution, God, I would be okay to let this cup pass from me." But then every time Jesus came back to this truth, but he said, "God, but it's not my will that's going to be done. God, it is your will that will be accomplished in my life." And the Bible tells us that Jesus was obedient all the way to death and to death on a cross. And
Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul instructs us all that we must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. We must have the same mindset. You see, real strength lies in the ability to submit your life and say yes to God. Real strength lies in your ability to submit your will, to submit your life, to submit your opinion, to submit your want-tos. Real strength lies in the ability to submit yourself to His Word and to say yes to God regardless of the demands. To say yes to God no matter what question is asked. It is our ability to say yes, to walk in obedience, to walk in perseverance, to walk in endurance, to walk in patience. That is real strength. You see, God's ways really are stronger. But not only are His ways softer, and not only are His ways stronger, the third thing as we wrap up is that the ways of God are smaller. The ways of God are smaller. In a world that is driven by numbers, from how many followers you have on Twitter to how much money you have in your bank account, bigger is usually better. The kingdom of God is not made of masses, but of individuals. Individual lives that God takes an intense interest in. Jesus spoke to many crowds, but He gave hope to individuals. Jesus made many public statements, but He healed individuals. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, but He brought people into that kingdom one at a time. You see, God can handle the big numbers and the masses of people calling upon Him, but not to the detriment of the individual, because God's ways have always been smaller, and His ways are still smaller today. You see, have you ever felt like God was just too big for you? He was too busy for you, too impressed with the others in the crowd to even notice you? Well, be encouraged this morning, because God's ways truly are smaller. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly where you are. And this morning, He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. You see, God is into small. He often chose the small underdog in the Old Testament. He picked out David, who was just a young shepherd boy. He picked up Gideon, who was at the very bottom of the social ladder. God has always been into small, because He's been able to look past the masses and to look past the outer appearance and to look all the way into something as small as a human heart. See, Jesus talked about having faith as small as a mustard seed. And today, with 7+ billion people on the earth, God has strategically organized us all into small groups from the very beginning of Genesis, called families. Because God knew, regardless of how many billions of people walking on this earth, we would need a place to belong. We would need a place to call home. We would need people to call family and to call friends. The ways of God are smaller. You say, doesn't God want the church to grow? How can the church grow? How can we bring more people in, but yet the ways of God are always smaller? Well, of course God intends the church to grow. He wishes that no man would perish, but that all would come to repentance, that all would partake of everlasting life. But it's been said many times that a church gets bigger by getting smaller. A church gets bigger by getting smaller. A church gets bigger, and as the church begins to grow and more people begin to come to North Point, and the church grows and we move and we have to go to 2 services to accommodate the people, as the church grows, it's going to be critical that as it gets bigger, that it gets smaller. Because you don't need to get lost in the masses. You don't need to just become another number, another hand raised, another amen said in the crowd. We've got to be intentional about getting smaller. You see, I don't believe that the church grows simply by getting smaller. I believe that you grow when you get smaller. Because you can hide in the masses. You can keep your own fears and everything to yourself in the crowd. But whenever you decide that you are going to take the step of intentionality and you are going to get smaller, you are going to get involved in a smaller group of people, you're going to get involved with a group of people that have walked where you have walked, who are going where you want to go, you're going to get involved in a group, I believe that your life gets bigger, that your destiny expands, that your purpose can grow. And I don't believe there's even a better example in the place than Neely Bam. Because she walked into a life group. And we spent years pouring into her life. We spent years speaking faith over her destiny. We spent years and hours and hours pouring in the vision and the plan and the will of God. And she said yes to God and went all the way across the world and served God for 2 years with plans to go back next year. But her life grew. When she got smaller, could she have been a part of great worship services at Shreveport Community Church? Absolutely. Could she have come in and had great experiences, wonderful prayer times? Absolutely. But would she have gone across the world to fulfill the great commission that God had put upon her life without a small group? I don't know. Because your life grows when you get small. You see, here at North Point, you're going to always hear us talking about small groups. And here we call them life groups because that's what happens in a small group. It's in a small group that your life is captured. It's there in that small group that your life is revived. It's there in that small group that your life is formed. It's there in that small group that your life is molded. It's there in that small group that you're encouraged. It's in that small group that you begin to become the person that God wants you to be. So you're going to always hear us talking about life groups because we believe that it's the key to your destiny. It's not something that we do. It's not just another program we have and that we hope everybody here is a part of. No, you have to understand, it is something that we want you to be a part of. It's something that we're going to talk about a lot. It's something that is going to be offered and available to you at all times because God's ways are smaller. And God did it for a reason. When you read in Acts chapter 2 and they start meeting in houses and as the numbers grow, but you keep reading that they keep meeting together and breaking bread with one another. They keep meeting in houses for prayer. You keep seeing God as the church grew, it kept getting smaller and closer knit. See, God's ways this morning, his ways are softer. This morning, God's ways are stronger. And this morning, God's ways are smaller.